Hey, everybody. I'm really excited to get to introduce our communicator today. Ken Philbeck has been a dear friend to me for a long time. Man, I love him. I'm thankful for him and Jolene, his wife, and their ministry here at our church. You know, their daughter, Megan, is married to my son, Garrett. But let me tell you, long before that, I really have appreciated Ken's ministry. You know, we asked Ken to come here and work with our global outreach ministry, which he did a great job with that. But then we had a big personnel change out of the East Campus, and we asked him if he would switch over and become our regional campus pastor at the East Campus. And he just graciously said, whatever the Lord needs me to do, I will do. And I assured him God was calling him to be our East Campus pastor. And so he just saddled up. And let me tell you, he's done an amazing job. He just led them through an amazing construction project, took a gym, renovated it into an awesome children's and student ministry area. Ken is a great leader. He's a great pastor. He loves God's word. He loves you. And he's coming to bring the word of God for us today from the book of Daniel. Let's give Ken a warm, compassionate Christian welcome as he comes to preach God's word.
Hey, thank you and good morning. Are you guys awake yet? Kinda. Hey, Cam is not with us today, but he is in Statesboro. He is preaching up there. This is their first Sunday in their brand new building. It's all done. They're worshiping there for the first time. So let's thank God for that. We thank for all of you for being a part of the One campaign that made those projects happen, not just in Statesboro, but at the East Campus, things downtown in Effingham. We're just very thankful to be a part of this, and we want to thank you for doing it. Hey, as we begin today, we're going to continue this study in the book of Daniel, and we're going to enter chapter 4 today. Before we get there, I just want to do a review, though. I don't know where you've been over the last few weeks. There's a hurricane and all kinds of stuff. I was out of town for a week, and so let's just take a moment and just review what's going on. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's army goes to Jerusalem. And they almost destroy the city. They basically conquered the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom at this point in time was divided into two, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar was smart, and he took a lot of things of value. And he was so smart, he'd conquered so many cities and kingdoms before, that one of the things that he always did, he did it here in Jerusalem, is he would take the best and brightest among them. He would bring them to Babylon. He would teach them to walk and talk like Babylonians. And then he would incorporate them into his palace guard or into his wise men, wherever they fit in best. In Jerusalem, he took four very famous people that we've all looked at. He took Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And because of their choice in Daniel chapter 1, to be obedient to God rather than compromise what they believe, that's what that chapter was about, they were placed very high up in the Babylonian kingdom. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He calls in all the interpreters that he has to interpret the dream, all the magicians, interpreters, wise people. He says, I've had this dream. I want you to tell me what this dream means. But here's the deal. I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. Not only do I want you to tell me what the dream means, but I want you to tell me what the dream was that I dreamt. Because I know you guys, and I'm going to tell you the dream, and you're just going to make stuff up. And so they look at him and say, well, King, you know, the gods aren't going to reveal anything. You have to tell us what the dream is, and then we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to kill them all when Daniel comes in and he says, give me a day, I'll get back with you, and I can tell you what your dream was about. And so sure enough, Daniel comes back, this Jewish boy, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was and what it means. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, he said this. He said, Daniel replied, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has shown Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now, don't you get the feeling as you go through the book of Daniel that God is trying to get through to Nebuchadnezzar? By whatever means necessary, he's trying to get through to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. And it is not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because this has nothing to do with me. It's not because I'm special. I know it because God wants you to understand what was in your heart. And so Daniel interprets the dream, and then Nebuchadnezzar says this in verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and he worshipped him, and he commanded his people to offer sacrifice and burn sweet incense before him. The king said to Daniel, "Listen, truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret." So there's a lesson he learned in chapter 1. He's learned again in chapter 2. And then a few years go by, and evidently Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten all about those lessons that he's learning. Because he decides to build an idol that represents his authority. And he tells everyone, orders everyone, that they have to bow down and worship this idol. Now, because of jealousy, because they didn't like them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are outed for not bowing down, and the king sends for them. And then we all know the rest of the story about Rakshak and Benny, right? I thought that was funny, but evidently you didn't, so. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, again, they choose obedience to God rather than compromise what they believe. And in Daniel, they look at the king, and in Daniel chapter 3, they say this thing that may be, other than the fact that the Bible tells you and I that God loves us more than anything, was willing to die for us. He tells them what I think is maybe one of the greatest statements recorded in the Bible. This passage is one of my favorites. He says in Daniel 3:16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God that we serve is able to save us from it. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But listen, even if you throw us in there, even if you put us in that fire, even if we burn, even if we're dead, even if we're never coming out, even if this is the last time we talk, even if he doesn't take care of us, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up." Even if he doesn't, even if he's not there for us like we know he will be, we'll never worship that idol. He throws them into the furnace. Nothing happens to them. And when they are pulled out, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 28, it says this. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." There's that lesson again, right? "He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree, if any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn from limb to limb." Now, that's an interesting way to do evangelism. I don't suggest it. "Their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is," listen, this is Nebuchadnezzar, "there is no other God who can rescue like that." Again, Nebuchadnezzar comes face to face with God. So, maybe he's learned his lesson, maybe he hasn't. Because about 25 years later, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream in Daniel chapter 4. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. And this is kind of a unique chapter in the book of Daniel because it is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. It's unlike any other chapter in the book. It's his personal testimony. It's what he said. It's what he wrote down. It's what he may have put in his journal. It's his personal testimony that's included here. And beginning in verse 4, it says this. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. I was living the good life. Nothing was going on. I was just being my good self, right? But one night I had a dream that frightened me. I saw visions that terrified me as I lay in my bed." And so he calls in his men, all those guys who can interpret that dream, but no one can tell him what the meaning is. And so Daniel comes in and he shares the dream with Daniel. Verse 10, "While I was laying in my bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. The tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade. The birds nested in its branches. All the world was fed from this tree. And then as I lay there dreaming, I saw a message, a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. And the messenger shouted, "Cut down the tree and lop off its branches. Shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground. Bind it with a band of iron and bronze and surround it with tender grass. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals among the plants of the field. For 7 periods of time, let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. For this has been decreed by the messengers. It is commanded by the Holy One so that everyone may know." Listen, that everyone may know. This is what's coming to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. That everyone may know the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. And he gives them to anyone he chooses, even to the lowliest of people. So again, through a dream, God is trying to get through to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what Daniel says. "Upon hearing this, Daniel, also known as Belshazzar, was overcome for a time, frightened by the meaning of the dream. The king said to him, 'Belshazzar, don't be alarmed by the dream and what it means.' Belshazzar replied, 'I wish the events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my lord, and not to you. The tree you saw growing was very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shades. The bird nested in its branches. The tree, your majesty, is you. For you have grown strong and great. And your greatness reaches up to heaven, and you rule to the ends of the earth.' And then you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it. Leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze, surrounded by tender grass. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals of the field for 7 periods of time.'" This is what the dream means, Daniel says. "Your majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my lord the king. You will be driven from human society, and you will live in the fields with wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn," listen to this, "until you learn that the Most High rules over all the kingdoms of the world, and he gives them to whom he chooses. But the stump and roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules." In other words, when you have learned your lesson. Now look at what Daniel says to the king next. Because Daniel begins to implore him to change, to take these lessons that he's learned and change, to be changed by the lessons and call on the God who rules over all the earth. King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 27, "Please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what's right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper." But once again, Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. He didn't understand, and so the dream was fulfilled. Look at verse 31. "While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer the ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world, and he gives them to anyone he chooses. That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow. He was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws." He just simply could not learn the lesson. And why? I mean, when you think about all that Nebuchadnezzar has witnessed, when you think of all that he has seen, the incredible things that he has seen, he's seen these Jewish boys rise in his kingdom. He knows them after all he's heard about, after all he's even said, after all he's probably even believed, why can't he change? Why couldn't he learn? What kept him from being obedient and experiencing blessing in his life? Look back at verse 31. It says, while those words were still in his mouth. You see that part? Because it points back to what Nebuchadnezzar was doing right before the dream became reality in his life. And it's really the whole point of what we're going to talk about for the rest of today. Look at verse 28. But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. It was 12 months later. He's learned a lesson 12 months later. Daniel warns him 12 months later. He can't learn the lesson. He can't stay in. He can't experience the blessing of God. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And as he looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By my own power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. Do you think he was full of himself just a little? But did you catch the problem? Did you catch what was at the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's struggle? I think we need to catch it. Because the truth is, the same thing that each of us struggle with today is the same thing Nebuchadnezzar struggled with thousands of years ago. We just aren't very good at admitting it, or maybe we're just not very eager to admit it. The thing that he struggled with is the same thing that keeps us from, continuing arguing our point, even when we realize that our point wasn't very good to begin with, right? It's that thing that keeps you from admitting you've lost. It keeps you from admitting a weakness or a failure. It keeps you from admitting you need help. It keeps you from admitting that you don't know what you're doing, even though everyone around you knows that you don't know what you're doing. It keeps you from being honest with yourself and others. It keeps you from thinking thinking you know everything. It keeps you from seeking forgiveness and granting forgiveness. It keeps you from admitting you're wrong. It causes you to be happy when someone else fails. It causes you to puff up when what you should be doing is opening up. It causes you to cheat before you allow yourself to lose. It causes you to lie about your past. It causes you to have the final word. It causes you to buy things to impress people who aren't even paying attention. It's pride. It was Nebuchadnezzar's struggle, and the truth is, in the dark place that you and I don't really want to go and don't want to admit it's there, it's our struggle too. Because pride comes in so many different forms. Pride was Nebuchadnezzar's struggle, and it's our struggle as well. And you know what? This isn't the pride that we have in our family. It's not the pride we have in accomplishment or in our wife or in our husband or in our kids. It isn't the pride of a job well done. It's not the kind of pride that inspires people. This is that ugly thing that is inside of you and inside of me that C.S. Lewis talks about when he says, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness are mere flea bites in comparison to pride, because pride leads to every other vice. It's in you. It's in me. And you've probably been the victim of it as well. Every one of us in our families or at work or in some relationship somewhere, we've seen it. And you know, that's the amazing thing about pride, because the problem with pride is that we can see it in other people right away, right? I mean, we can see and recognize the expression of pride in other people's lives right away. The problem is it's really difficult to see in the mirror. It's really hard for us to see it in ourselves. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. I want to share a story with you. And I shared this story a few weeks ago at the East Campus. And I'm sorry you have to hear it again, but I'm the preacher and I get to decide what stories are in here. So sorry. But a few weeks ago, I was playing golf. I love to play golf, and I have some friends that every year we play this competition. And there's two of us and two of them, and we play and you know, just for bragging rights, I guess. And I don't want to be prideful, okay? But I've never lost, so I win every year. I just want him to know that. And It's not pride. But we were playing golf, and it was pretty tight this year, actually. And we came up to a hole, and I got up to drive. And as I came through, I knew immediately I pulled my drive to the left. I knew it was off. It was going towards a house and some trees, and I just thought, it's out of bounds. I'm out of this hole. We're probably not going to win this hole. This is not going to be good. So we got in the cart, and we drove up, and sure enough, I find my ball, and it's not out of bounds. And not only is it not out of bounds, but it's sitting up on some pine straw. And I don't know if you know anything about golf, but it's actually pretty easy to hit the golf ball off a pine straw because it sits up really good. And so I walked over, and I realized that my ball was sitting on the pine straw, and there were two trees about 6 feet apart and about 6 feet in front of me. But there were no low-hanging branches. There were just these two trees. And framed right in the middle, in the center of those two trees, was the hole, the flagstick. And I got behind that ball, and my thought was, these guys have no idea what they're about to witness. I am about to pull off the greatest shot they've ever seen. There was not a doubt in my mind that I was going to make this shot, put it on the green. We were going to win the hole. They're devastated. We win. All right. All is right in the world. And so I go get my 3-wood, and I love my 3-wood. I love it most of the time, okay? We have kind of a love-hate relationship. I've tried to get rid of her several times. I do refer to her as a her because, you know, I don't know why, I just do. And I say nice things to her sometimes, you know, like, oh, come on, baby, you know, do good. And sometimes I throw her down. And it's just a golf club. I've tried to give her away, but she keeps coming back. But I pull it out because I just know this was the shot meant for this club. So I get up, I line up, aiming right down the center of those two trees, and I pull. And I'm just telling. There's not a doubt in my mind what's about to happen. Okay. And so I take back. And listen, I'm not the greatest golfer in the world, but I mean, this was a picture of perfection. This swing. I go back, and I'm just thinking the whole way, oh my gosh, this is going to be good. And as I come through, I make perfect contact. If there was a way to describe what a ball sounds like going off the golf club face, it would have been this shot. That's how perfect it sounded. It was amazing. And at that moment, when the club face hit the ball, it seemed like the time-space continuum slowed down. And I hit, and normally, you know, you can't see your ball until it's kind of off in the distance. It travels at such a high rate of speed. As I come through, though, because of this problem in the galaxy, I'm able to watch my ball from the moment it leaves my club face at about 103 miles an hour. I clocked it. And I come through, and I'm watching, and I'm watching it come. And I don't know if I had said something to my club or not, but she pulled it just a little left. And it hit the tree on the left at 103 miles an hour and bounced directly back into my chest. I have never hurt so bad in my life. The ball hit me, and I could see it coming back, and the only thing I could do was go. It hit me. If I didn't have the muscle mass that I have, it could have done some damage. And I mean, I'm telling, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I did you. Ah! And I look at the guys with me because they're Christians, right? They're followers of Christ. Mercy, grace. I can't believe what you just did. I've never seen anything. I wish I had my phone. This is what I'm going through with these guys. I'm glad you can enjoy my pain. That's what I learned that day, though, on the golf course. Pride always leads to pain. Pride leads to pain in your life. Pride will lead to pain and separation and conflict in your life. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar says again. Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. You see, pride diminishes you. Nebuchadnezzar thought that that pride made him bigger and badder. And what actually happened is pride made him weaker and smaller. That's what Satan does, though. Satan masks pride in our life. He makes it look like something positive in our lives. He makes it look like it's something good in our life. But that's the lie, because pride promises that we will look better, but in the end, we really only look worse. You see, when pride has control in our lives, it makes us too small to admit we don't have it all together or have all the answers. Pride won't let us apologize even though we know we're wrong. And I see this in my own life. And, you know, my wife and I will occasionally argue. We don't actually have a perfect marriage. I know that's amazing, but we don't. And sometimes, you know, she gets out of control. And I forgot she was watching this message at the East Campus. And I just want to say, love you, babe. Just kidding. Sometimes we argue. Most of the time, it's my fault. Sometimes she's right, sometimes I'm right. Well, what pride does is pride tells you it doesn't matter who's right because you're right. And so you lay in bed and you don't look at each other, you don't talk to each other. You go for days and you won't say anything because you're right and because you deserve it. She's the one that should come and apologize, right? She's the one that needs to come and make this right. And so you hurt and damage your relationship. And when it happens over and over again, and it's not just in your marriage, you know this happens in all kinds of relationships. My wife says to me a lot, you can either be right or you can be in a relationship. And she's right. You see, pride doesn't allow us to acknowledge what's wrong with us. And the psalmist is the one who said, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. It leads to life. Guard your heart, it leads to life. My job is not to monitor my spouse's behavior. My job is to look inside my heart and guard against the things that can take over it. See, pride doesn't allow us to acknowledge what's wrong with us, and it diminishes our capacity to say what needs to be said. And for some of you, there are people who love you, and they are dying for one positive word. They love you, and they are dying for one positive affirmation. You see, pride doesn't allow us to hear what needs to be heard. There are people trying to get through to you but won't listen. I can tell you about another story. I was at Walmart doing the Walmart shopping thing, and it's not easy to get out of Walmart. I don't know if you've noticed that. I don't know why it is, but it's just Walmart's really hard to get out of. And so I always try to go to the self-checkout line, right? And you know, there's four stations, and then like normal people, you're supposed to line up and go to the next one, right? And so I'm doing what all normal people do because I do things right, right? That's just the way I am. And I'm in line, and I get to the front of the line, and this guy comes up, and he goes, which line are you in? And I'm like, I'm in the line. And I'm not sure what you're in, but you know, it ain't my line. Well, you can't do that. You just got to line up. I can do whatever I want, okay? And I'm lining up because I'm in the right place, okay? Well, I'm going to go up. No, hey, well, yeah. No, you're not. There's a line back here. There's people standing in line. I'm in line. Get in line. Well, no, I'm not going. Hey, miss, can you tell this man there's a line? She comes up and says, there's a line? So I'm like, you ain't getting in front of me, dude. All right, it ain't happening. I'm going to get up there as soon as I can. So like that person leaves, I'm gone. I'm up there, right? Told you, I'm going. I get through the line, and I turn around, and I see my wife stand there like this. She goes, your children are watching this. I said, good. I hope they saw it. Because that's wrong. That ain't even right. You're not supposed to do that. There's a line. You get in the line. All right? I didn't do it. And then I thought, man, I hope he doesn't go to Savannah Christian. I mean, if you sit down and think about it, what am I teaching my boys in that moment? In a teachable moment, what am I teaching my boys? Because I could have gone and said, hey, why don't you go ahead? It's okay. I know your time's valuable. Go ahead. Go ahead. I could have waited, right? But pride is that ugly thing in you that says, hey, I'm going to get my way because I'm most important. Pride won't let you give what needs to be given. Because pride always crowds out other people in our life. Listen, when you are so full of you, there is no room for anyone else. There are people around you that feel pressed up against a wall, either at home or at work, and they are walking on eggshells around you because they know the smallest thing will create some conflict, or you're going to be silent, or you're going to get passive aggressive, or you're just going to be aggressive. And there's no room for anyone else in the room, and you don't even realize it. But pride doesn't just crowd others out. Pride also crowds out God in our lives. Psalm 10:4, the psalmist writes and says, the wicked are too proud to seek God. They seem to think that God is dead. In Hebrew, that literally translates as there is no God. The proud see that there is no God. It carries with it the idea that you become the center of your own universe and there is no room for God in your universe. Listen, the bottom line is pride is a prison that shuts us in and shuts others out, shuts God out. But when you accept an invitation to follow Jesus, you accept an invitation to unfollow pride. You know, Jesus showed up into a world that was all about religious and political hierarchy. It was about position. It was a place where great people did great things. And if you're sick, it's because God's mad at you, or bad things happen to you because you were bad in another life. And Jesus showed up into a world like that and said, let me redefine greatness for you. Let me redefine greatness, because greatness is defined by how well you serve other people and not how well you are served. And this was completely against the culture of that day. And the truth is, it's completely against our cultural thinking today as well. But in Philippians chapter 2, we get a glimpse of this kind of humility. In verse 1, it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united to Christ, listen, if there's anything that you can do because of your relationship with God, if you have any encouragement in that relationship with your Father, if any comfort, if He's given you anything from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. You're doing this, and when you do it, you bring me joy, God says, and you make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Listen, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, instead of, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Verse 5, in your relationship with one another, in your relationship with your wife, in your relationship with your husband, in your relationship with that significant person in your life, in your relationship with your children, in your relationship with your grandchildren, in your relationship with your son-in-law or daughter-in-law, in your relationship with the people that you work with, in your relationship with the people that you engage with in life, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. What if in those relationships we had that kind of mindset. The people we live and work with and engage with in that relationship, if we lived with the same attitude of Jesus, who, verse 6, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. In other words, he chose not to get what he deserved. He chose not to get what he was entitled to. He said, I deserve it, but I'm not going to take it. He said, I am entitled to it, but I'm not going to reach for it. He humbled himself by how? By becoming obedient. What is the book of Daniel about? It's about being obedient to God and no one else. Obedience in the face of compromise. Obedience in the face of what the world desires. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, but didn't stop there. It was even death on a cross. He humbled himself. He made the decision to place himself under those who did not deserve him. I'm telling you, this is extraordinary humility. He humbled himself, and how far did he go? He chose to put himself below others. How far did he take that? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, and all he asks you to do is apologize. He's not asking you to die, he asks you to apologize. All he wants you to do is write a letter. All he wants you to do is be quiet and listen. All he wants you to do is walk up to your wife and say, I'm sorry. All he wants you to do is walk up to your daughter and say, honey, I love you. All he wants you to do is walk up to your son and say, I'm proud of you. And listen to me, if you don't think that you can do it, then you don't understand just how far your Savior went for you. You don't understand the power of that kind of humility, because here's the reality of it. It'll break the power of pride in your life, and you will never miss it. How far did he go? To death. Not just any death, even death on a cross. And then he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to follow me. I want you to hand me control of your life. Listen, do you want pride to continue to drive what's happening in your marriage? Do you want it to continue to drive what happens in your relationships? Because it doesn't have to be your master. God is saying to you and to me, just as he was trying to say to Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to embrace a different kind of life, a different kind of reality. I want you to embrace humility. Let me tell you how pride, this thing, manifests itself in me. I've already shared a lot about me. But this comes from a place in me that, you know, I was not raised with nurturing parents. I'm not saying that I wasn't loved or cared for, but my parents didn't really nurture me. They didn't really pour into me that kind of way. And in fact, I grew up with just some different kinds of abuses that really shaped my life and made me feel like there was not a lot of value to me. Maybe you've been there, or maybe you were shaped in a different way. But that I wasn't good enough, or I'd never be good enough, or I could never do anything right. I mean, that's kind of the environment that I grew up in, and that environment kind of shaped me. And so today, you know what insecurity masks itself as in my life? Pride. I need to be right. I need to be first. I deserve it. I'm entitled to it. And it comes out in the form of sarcasm, but not just any sarcasm, biting sarcasm. It comes across as this puffed up arrogance, and I can see it. That's how it manifests itself in me, but how does it manifest itself in you? you're entitled to, you deserve, you're right. If you would just do what I say, after all I've done for them, I'll just wait and let them make the first move. What does pride masquerade as in you? I mean, how do you disguise pride? With confidence, sarcasm, intellect, fashion, things. Can I just ask you how much longer you're going to let pride drive and have control of your life? What if this week we said, pride, you're not my master? What if we decided, what if we said, I'm going to apologize? I'm going to compliment. I'm going to write a thank you note. I'm going to be there early. I'm going to listen and keep my mouth shut. I'm going to stop arguing. I'm going to be silent. I'm going to stop being passive aggressive. I'm going to double the tip. I'm going to remove I'm entitled to from my vocabulary. I'm going to admit I have a problem. I'm going to admit I can't keep up. I'm going to say I love you. I'm going to say I'm proud of you. What would happen if we did that? What if we decided to not let pride have control of our lives? Look what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 34 of chapter 4. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up at heaven. My sanity returned. Isn't that amazing? My sanity returned, because that's really what happens. That's really what God is trying to get through to you and me, is you just need to come back to reality. You need to come back and understand. He said it in the dream. I'm in control of the kingdoms of this world. I'm in control of your life. And when my sanity came back to me, I praised and worshiped the Most High, and I honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth, all of the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and in kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, listen, pray, and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. Wouldn't it have been better for Nebuchadnezzar to learn that before and just follow that example that God had set? I mean, why would Nebuchadnezzar continue to follow and embrace something that continually made him struggle? Why do we? Why do we continue to chase after things that destroy our relationships, destroy the things in our lives that are most valuable? Why do we chase our own agenda instead of following someone who chose to die for us? I promise you that if you were ever to chase after that kind of humility that Jesus exemplified, it has the power to set you free. And you will no longer be shut in. And God and others will no longer be shut out. King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 27, from Daniel's lips, King Nebuchadnezzar, please follow my advice. Stop sinning and do what's right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and just the chance to look into your word and to see, just from a dream, from the life of Nebuchadnezzar, to see a truth that you have for us. I pray, Father, that you would let us not just see that truth, but incorporate that truth in our life. That it would become part of who we are, that we would understand, Father, that the example was set by you, by your Son, and that we are now called to follow him. Father, give us the courage to follow him. If there's those out here today who have never followed him, Father, who have never made him the leader and forgiver of their life, I pray that they would do that and they would experience today the power of freedom that comes in letting go. I pray, Father, that we would repent and come back to you and let you be in control of our lives and not let us run the agenda of our life. I pray, Father, that we would trust you and only you for life. We love you and we thank you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.